But that, you know, I think peaceful demonstrations was the way to go.
Seder, you know. Oh, here we're up with Seder. I'm here every day. Why not do Seder? It's the spiritual needs of your youth. Everybody, do go ahead, whoever. We'll talk about this here if you want to get more in depth.
I don't know. Good job.
Could take the
big question, get the big answer.
Right.
You're welcome.
Yeah, I mentioned at Chow Shuddock this week when I was talking to the Shiva that while I was speaking in my Jewish thought class about Gilgulim and Bibukim and stuff like that. And this is very very much appropriate to our discussion because in the 16th and 17th centuries, these types of things, Gilgulim, Bibukim, Iburim, all these kinds of things become very involved in, Jews become very heavily involved in them. What happened was that Arizal introduced on a widespread, open scale. There were references before the Arizal, but on a widespread open scale, the Arizal introduced the concept of Gilgulim to the greater public. And then, obviously, people came along and either used that concept or abused that concept. As I forget what Shabtai Tzvi says, he was a Gilgulov, but he came along and he said that he was a reincarnation of somebody from a previous generation. I don't remember who. Maybe Yaakov Avinu. So in any event, this is something which became very much part of Judaism, and it's a fascinating thing because Rav Sadigo, one of the great Gaonim, says that Gilgul is a foreign concept. It doesn't exist in Judaism. It's a Hindu Buddhist concept, nothing to do with Judaism. And yet you come to the Kabbalim, and left and right you have discussions of who's a Gilgul of who, what was Megal and what, and of course you have not just Gilgulim in the other human beings, but Gilgulim in all sorts of other creatures as well. So, you know, it's hard to determine who's right in something like this because we really don't know. But the odds are that those who say that there are Gilgulim are right simply because there's so many of them. In other words, if the Gra and the Baal Shem Tov and all those other people can say that he said that there are Gilgulim and they were holy kind of people, so then it's very difficult for us to come and say that it didn't exist just because if you go back to the period of Rishonim, you find Rishonim who deny the concept. You have two options, of course. One is to say that the Rishonim were wrong and that these Rishonim did not have access to the secrets of Kabbalah and therefore they wrote these things. The other possibility is to say that, which I like better but which is harder to say, is to say that until the Zohar became revealed and the concept of Gilgulim became widespread, there weren't any Gilgulim, or there were very few. And therefore, the Rambam, or Sadigon, or whoever else doesn't accept that the concept of Gilgul was not able to detect any in existence. Later on, when the Mekubalim released this actually became a functional thing which actually takes place. Now, it's hard to say that because there were the Gilgulim obviously from earlier generations which existed as we'll go through presently, but I don't think there is a theory to that. There is a method to this madness, which is to say that the concept of Gilgul means it basically comes in order to make sure that a person was misaking his neshama, and that neshama has achieved its mission in the world, and if at first you don't succeed, try again. Now, fulfilling mission will be positive or negative, I'll speak about it in a moment. You have to realize your mission in the world. But in the earlier generations, then, we could say that people usually realize their potential during their lifetime. As time went by, people became more and more stupid, more and more, easily distracted, more and more lazy. So people were not able to fulfill as readily the missions which they were supposed to fulfill. And therefore, many people would have to come back down again in order to achieve what they hadn't achieved the first time around. Now, so I'll go a little bit through these points here I wrote down. The article I did not write, it's printed off the internet. But these points I wrote down, I'm going to go through them one by one. The Neshama Kabbalah has five parts. But for our purposes, we're just going to concern ourselves with the bottom three. The Nefesh is the part of the Neshama which animates the physical body. The Neshama is the part of the Neshama which connects it to the higher realms of Kedusha, and ultimately to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The Ruach, which means spirit, is you. And that means your conscious state of mind is your Ruach. And it has to do with your power to speak, right? Ruach is the wind, not just the spirit per se, but the wind which comes in and out of your mouth. And that wind is what creates your power to speak. So animals do not have only have a nefesh. They don't have a ruach, and they certainly don't have a neshama. But human beings have this ruach, and the question is, where is this ruach going to take them? In other words, what we would say in modern English, quite literally, is spirituality. There's a concept of spirituality. That is what the spirit develops, a certain form of spirituality. So how is the spirituality going to play itself out? Is it going to be brought down by the nefesh or brought up by the neshama? Meaning, I can have a spirituality which is very, very tummy, right? Which is very pleasure seeking, which is very idolatrous, you know, which is basically the general spirituality that people speak today is a sense of spirituality which is not rooted in God or godliness. But that's the child which has to do with feeling alive, feeling a spirit. That's a lower form of spirituality. The higher form of spirituality, of course, is that one experiences a spirituality, a connection, a ruach, which comes from Hashem. So a person is entirely going up, down, being pulled this way, being pulled that way, by the various different places towards which his ruach can go. Now, ultimately, the tikkun that everybody's going to make in this world, by tikkun I mean fixing the world. We say, how do you fix the world? To fix the world, we say in Aleinu, l'sakein olam malchus shakai. You fix the world with the kingship of Hashem. So how do you fix it with the kingship of Hashem? There's two ways. One way you can do it is by being a part of the solution. Part of the solution means that you help Hashem fix the creation by being a good boy, doing good things, being a Baal Chesed, being Mekadesh Shem Shamayim, right? And that was sanctifying God's name. But that brings about the rectification of the creation in a positive manner, right? And you did it positively. And the negative manner is, and by the way, this goes not just during your lifetime, but also after a person's death, because the reward which a person receives for having done good is also part of the revelation of the goodness of Hashem. It might not be revealed in the here and now, in real time, but eventually when the totality of creation, both the physical and spiritual, will be revealed, so retroactively that reward will be revealed as well. That a person now, on the other hand, can reveal, if a person is a bad person, he can also reveal God's kingship. How is that? By being punished, by suffering, by not being, by always having rotten luck. Right? By being hated by others, by being condemned by history, by suffering after his death. So the amount, let's say you're here to achieve 500 pounds of tikkun, right? So if you achieve 500 pounds of tikkun in a positive way, if you achieve those 500 pounds of tikkun in a positive way, if you achieve those 500 pounds of tikkun in a negative way, or if you achieve accomplishes 250, or any other combination. But all that tikkun which you have to make is going to be take place. That is your potential, and it's going to be realized no matter what. That's clear so far?
How do you get a negative tikkun?
By being punished for being
something you have to fix.
What? But then it's kiddush Hashem and you're getting punished. If you suffer, that's a kiddush Hashem. If you're a bad person and you suffer, that's a kiddush Hashem.
Okay.
If you're a good person, you stop right now, it's
like a Kiddush Hashem. It may or may not be a Kiddush Hashem. If you're Makabah the right way, you're doing Shalabah, then it will be a Kiddush Hashem. Yeah.
So, also by, no matter what, you will lead to the maximization of the potential punishment?
What?
Like, what defines the max? Is it up to you to maximize your potential, or is it up to
It's up to you.
But no matter what, you'll maximize it. What?
Realize it.
Oh, realize.
Realize, not maximize.
Realize what?
Potential.
I don't know.
Oh, that's the axiom behind it. That's the law behind it, the system. That everybody's got to do what they're supposed to do in this world.
Well, how do they know what they're supposed to do?
You don't. That's part of the game.
So you don't realize. You got to figure that out.
You don't, not realize, I don't mean the word realize means you know it. Realize means bring into practice. Make it real. Not, I'm using realize in a different sense. Not that you know it, but that you make your potential real in this world. You understand what I'm saying? So the that was point number four. Up to point number five. Neshamas interact across time and space. A righteous act makes it easier for other people to make good choices. A sinful act makes it more difficult. This is Chazal says that a tzaddik is zayche, and he gets his portion in this world, his portion of the world to come, and the Rasha's portion of the world to come, because the Rasha loses it. Conversely, a Rasha is punished, and he gets his portion in Gehenna, and the tzaddik's portion in Gehenna as well. The question is, obviously, is that doesn't seem to be fair, right? Mm-hmm. Okay, so I was good, but you're not giving me somebody else's reward? Okay, I was bad, but you're going to punish me for somebody else? So Rav Dessler, this is all, most of this, the first part of this thing from Rav Dessler. Rav Dessler says that if I am a righteous person, so that should make it easier for you to be righteous. So you will get less reward for you being righteous, and I will get some reward for you being righteous. Why? Because I made the world a holier place, and that impacted upon me. The way it was so smart used to put it, used to say that if a Jew learns Hilchos Shabbos better in Kovna, another Jew is going to keep Shabbos better in Paris. Because there's a cosmic holiness which transcends space and even time. So if I make, on the other hand, if I make the world a holier place and you sin, your sin is much worse. Why? Because it was easier for you to avoid sin because it was a holier place. And you sinned anyway? That's the worst sin. The opposite. If I sin and you do good, then you're much better off. Why? Because you were able to do good even in a world of evil, which is a much greater thing.
So then the bounce out then?
Right.
Everything
balances itself out, but it balances itself in a way that I might actually get kar from you, because I made you do a mitzvah, right? Or I make a kar from you because you made it harder for me to do a mitzvah.
Mm.
You see how
kar and close to God, which came first?
What? That's what I did.
If I sin and you do good, is it I made it harder for you to do good, or you made it easier for me to sin?
No, I made it. Who advanced chronologically, which came first? So if you first sin and then I did good, my mitzvah is better. That's why our mitzvahs nowadays, even though they're very small mitzvahs because we're all jerks, but they're very significant. They're very significant because it's much harder to do a mitzvah nowadays, right? It's much harder because, and it's very, our aveiros, even though some of them are quite bad, are not as bad because it's hard, very hard to avoid aveiros nowadays, right? So that's why our generation, as low as it has certain relative advantages because of the situation which we find ourselves. Okay? What? Because there's no, there isn't any apparent, immediate Kedusha impact which you can feel.
Okay, but from a logistical standpoint...
Not logistically. I'm talking about spiritually. Everything here is spiritual.
Okay.
Right, and logistically it might be easier to do mitzvahs today than ever before. True. Right? You know, but we're talking about spiritually. Okay. Who said it? Yeah?
How could Soros be a negative thing if, you know, the Gemara says it's very positive. Every time someone gets, you know, something bad happens to him, the Gemara says...
Depends how he accepts it.
So let's say first he doesn't accept it, well, then he accepts it.
That's Tshuva.
Oh, okay. And also, with balancing it out, you said it's a mitzvah. So I do a mitzvah and I do an avera, but the avera doesn't balance out the mitzvah. Right? I could, for example.
No, but you'll get more. You'll get more punished for that avera you did.
Why?
Because you had you when you did the mitzvah, you made yourself holier, and it should have been harder for you to sin. If you sinned anyway, then it was a more graver sin. So that follows in a certain way. You're laughing, right? But you know,
better off. I have.
Yeah, could be. How to that? Ah. Yeah, I'll tell you that. Yeah. Yeah.
All right, so let me get this straight. Nowadays, if we do a mitzvah, it's on a greater level, and if we do an avera, it's not as harsh. So even if we do an avera after a lot of Torah learning, how does that make the avera more severe?
Because then you have...
I understand that it makes you holier.
And therefore the sin... You should have been. It should have been harder for you to sin. If you sin anyway, then you're punished more.
Even though we live in a time where
yes, but everything is relative. Or there are many factors which go into these reckonings. The classic example from which this is all learned, but Sosa Lanza says this: the Gemara says that you get punished. You have tzitzis in the days when, and you have tchelis, right? In the days when there was tchelis, today according to those who hold there is tchelis. So let's say you didn't put on white strings and you didn't put on tailor strings. You didn't put on any strings whatsoever on your garment. For what do you get punished more? So the Rav Salanter says,
what's the scenario?
You don't put any stitches, not the white, not the blue. For what do you get punished more?
You wear a four corner ring.
Yeah.
Between what? You're saying you don't put any strings in your stitches and...
You could have put white. You should have put two white and two blue. Right?
Oh, you didn't put the tailor.
Didn't put anything.
Oh, okay, that's...
So the Gemara says, Kasha Onsho Shalava Yaitim Onsho Shal Tailor. The fact that you didn't put white strings is worse, because white strings are easier to get. Since they're easier to get, you're punished more for not having done them. Right? So therefore, everything is in proportion to how easy it was to do something or how difficult it was to do something. So if I learned a lot of Torah, it should be more difficult for me to do an Avera. If I go and overcome that obstacle, do the Avera anyway, wow, this is a serious message for that Avera, I get punished even more for that. Now, again, it's not like it was in previous generations, because our entire environment is much more tummy than theirs was. But everything is relative within the relativity. Yeah?
Is that how it works that every action of a Jew impacts somehow another Jew in the other part of the world? So, if someone does a mitzvah, it might make a ball tshuva off the other side of the world.
Yes, it might. The thing is, like, I want to reiterate what we call an MCA, or I call an MCA, the moron factor. Which is, since we are all morons nowadays, so therefore the cosmic impact of our deeds is relatively small. So it's difficult to imagine a scenario in which we, any of us, would do a mitzvah which would bring about massive tshuva in Nigeria. But who knows? Maybe.
But
let's say, like,
all Jews,
you know,
and
right?
I'll tell you, if all Jews did their job, the whales would stop dying. Yeah, is that...
That's a Hasidic notion. Yes, that all, not just other Jews, it's a Hasidic notion which is backed by Kabbalistic sources. Not just all Jews, but all creatures, all creation, is linked to the Jews' mitzvahs and avodas.
I don't understand something about your comments about how, you know, we're so dumb today. I've agreed with the Pesach, so I'm thinking about it. And how do we really compare? You could look at the Rambam and you could see a great work. You're Mr. Okay, fine, that's great. You see, he's obviously in a league of his own. You look at Rashi, you could make these judgments because you haven't done anything like that. But these are exceptional people of the time, and we have their work. Maybe as a whole today, that there are more people, there may be one great person there, but you may have 10 people who are at a step below that. I'm not saying that we're a step below Rambam, anything like that, but I'm saying you may have a greater mass of people who are more educated, and that may have more sus than one person.
Maybe, but that's quantity, not quality.
Right.
So if you have 500 computers linked together, they might achieve more computing power than one supercomputer.
Right.
Right?
Right.
But each of those computers is a nitwit. So 500 nitwits equals... Yeah.
And here's my other question. You probably laughed this off, but how is, like, for instance, If you look at, just take like, take this to Ferris Israel, okay, you could read his work, and you have been taught that you have to have a certain amount of kavod for him, and you could read his work and see the intellectual greatness of what he's done as well. But you really don't know. I mean, if he was around today, you may be able to, and you were learning with him, you may be on the same level as him. But we've understood, we have a certain understanding of what Masorah is, and because we have this respect that we've been born into and that we've learned, that we have to have respect for Masorah, and the people that came before you are greater. That's not necessarily so, though. I mean, where did we come up with that? I mean,
you know, Norman Lamb says like you. No, Norman Lamb is?
Yeah,
so he said, who says that we're any less, we're any smaller than previous generations? It's absurd. You open up a Chazonich, right? You open up a Sefer Chazonich who lived in the 1950s. You open up Orsamer, right? Which was written in the 1910s, right? You see that their level of learning is so astronomical. You can't see that if you only learn in English or if you're handicapped in Hebrew so much, because the translated texts are usually, you know, the simple texts from any time. But if you look at what people were writing and doing in previous generations in Hebrew, it's extremely depressing. It's extremely, extremely depressing. And there's no way anybody can say that anybody, there's no way anybody today could produce something like the Chazanish. There's no way anybody today could produce something like the Mishnah Berurah. It's evidence.
Yeah, but then you have a rabbi like the Ruggenshauer. Ruggenshauer comes along and he, you know, clearly is a step from, he's from a different place.
Right. There are people like
that. There are people like that today, though.
No.
Like, no one's like that today.
No.
Even the biggest...
No. No. Maybe there is something I don't know about, but the ones I know about, no. Yeah.
Right, so everyone talks about the decline through the generations, but the Shvatim try to kill Yosef. I mean, I've never done anything like try to kill my brother. I mean, what's the value of finding out you like today?
Great people have capable of great sins.
I try to kill my
brother. Call a godly man. The greater person is, the greater the arise. Now, it happens to be that the brothers, Chazal also give another approach, which is to say, you know, they had a cheshbon, halachic, reason, rationale to kill him. But even without that halachic rationale issue, there also is the fact that great people are capable of great sins.
So you see these people serving life in jail, and you think, wow, if they were to have taken it in a different direction, they would have been capable of very great things?
Absolutely.
Some people who are very evil are geniuses and just use it for evil.
Yeah. Well, Al Capone? Could have been the Gras Capone.
Number one.
Rapper Nava.
The Genesis report about a mitzvah, the harder it is of a mitzvah, right? Let's say, the fact that you're commanded, that's what makes the mitzvah hard.
The fact your command makes the mitzvah harder than if you're volunteering to do it.
Right. But you didn't say anything opposite before. Before you said that, you said something contradicting a little bit.
I don't remember what I said, which contradicted
that. Okay, so never mind.
Okay.
Oh, another thing that I said, If a person who's greater, the question I have is that someone who's great, like Avraham Avinu, Moshe Rabbeinu, or any of the others, you can't say that they sinned. Like Shimon and Levi, who came into the town and wiped out the city, that was not a sin, because the Chazal say that you can't say that what the Tzaddikim say was a sin. Is that...
No, what you can't say is that they sinned kipshuto. That was that they were just coarse people and who were basically, you know, just like us, and their sins are just like our sins.
Oh.
But they did sin. If Tanakh tells us they sinned, That means they sin. Is the sin like our sin? No, it's a different kind of sin because they're functioning at a different level.
So you could say David and Bathsheba was a, you could say that was an open sin, like.
Yes, the sin was a sin. Just look, as I would say, it wasn't the sin which you think it was. It was a different sin, but not the sin of Eish Hazish.
So Shimon Levi, you can't say that, oh, they just want the same sin like as us.
Right.
Totally different.
Right. Okay? Okay, so...
Money and Fortune say that we're getting weaker? They clearly see the generations getting weaker?
Money and Fortune. We've shown him?
Yeah.
No, the Gemara says it.
Gemara
says that I'm a willing sage relative to Tanoi. They say, if the Rishonim were like Malachim, and Tanoim, then we are like human beings. And if the Rishonim are like human beings, we're like donkeys. So there is reference. Do they say it always has to be like that? No. But it's taken as more or less a general, a true principle. We're up to point number six. After that, the Ruchos go up or stay static depending on the station they achieve during their life. That's an important point, which is that after death, things don't change necessarily that much. Because your neshama is your neshama. And neshama bereft of a body is still that neshama. So if you're during your lifetime, you had a tremendous spirituality. I'm going to use relatively innocuous examples, but you'll get the point. You got tremendous spirituality out of eating cheeseburgers.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So that was a really transcendent spiritual experience for you. So then after you die, you still want to eat cheeseburgers because that's how you get transcendent spiritual experience. Problem is that you can't eat cheeseburgers anymore. So the neshama is in a bit of a quandary trying to figure out how to deal with this.
Hmm.
It doesn't necessarily right away resolve itself. So it can take time for the neshama to realize that actually you can't eat cheeseburgers anymore. And during this time, a person can either be in limbo, a person could be pursuing one of those punishments which precede Gehenna.
So everyone also
means...
What?
There are punishments that precede Gehenna?
Yeah, you think any Russia can get into Gehenna? Have to be a Sadi to get into Gehenna. It's not so simple.
What does that mean?
I'll explain. Yeah.
That's 11 months.
No. That's what they tell people to make them feel good. Right? That's only a maximum 11 months.
Is there a source for it? Or
you might not even gotten there after 11 months.
Oh my
what?
God. It's not 11 months?
First of all, it could be years and years and years.
Gehenna?
Yeah.
I heard it's
11
months.
How? What's the source? How does it say? And what's the source?
Well,
is there a source?
It says, Mishpatim shall show him that Gehenna is your base Kodesh. But that's just an average Russia. Then by Acher, he was a Gehenna for a couple hundred years.
Well, no,
but
he
was Acher.
But if you're a regular person, you're like
you're a regular singer.
Right.
You're
right
on the
middle.
One of the average ones.
Oh, we're all learning
out. Okay.
Some people are cut off completely. What? Why did you cut off completely?
There's no such thing as cut off completely.
Not. Even the biggest
it means that part of their neshama is gone.
I don't know what that means. Like,
I will explain it.
I really want to know.
You could lose your neshama. How do you lose your neshama?
First of all, I want to go a little bit in order here. There's a Gemara, for example, in Brachos. The Gemara says that there were two spirits. So there was a certain pious person. Who won Rosh Hashanah, he got into a fight with his wife, and he had to go sleep in the cemetery. Okay? Sorry?
In Brooklyn, yeah?
Yeah. So while he was sleeping in the cemetery, Rosh Hashanah, he heard two spirits of two departed women talking to each other. And one said to the other, let's go hear what's being said in Shemayim now as the decree is for the coming year. And the other said, no, you go. I'm embarrassed to go because my mother had no money to bury me. She only buried me in a mat of leaves. And I'm not dressed properly. You go and you let me know what's going on. So she goes to the other spirit, goes up to heaven, comes back down, and tells her friend, well, what they're doing, the decree for next year is that people who plan in this way will succeed, people who plan this way will fail, et cetera, et cetera. So this pious person does everything according to the plan, which he heard, Nobody else knows of the plan, so everybody else's crops fail, and he succeeds. The next year, he deliberately goes to sleep in the cemetery. So next year, so again, they have the same conversation, these two spirits, and the spirit who's buried in the reed says, the man says, you know what, this year we can't do this anymore because last year what we said was overheard by living people. So the obvious questions are two. A, what do they care what's going to happen next year in this world in terms of the physical, material aspect of crops, etc.? B, what does the spirit care that she's not made up properly? She's a spirit. Who cares? Doesn't matter what she's buried in. So the answer is that people, obviously, can retain an interest after they died in the same sense they retain interest in during while they were alive. While they were alive, they might have been meaningless, and now they're even more meaningless, but that's what the neshama got involved in. It takes the time for the neshama to lose that sense of involvement. Those neshamas, they remain down. They can fly up even, but they remain down. There's another gemara like that in Chagiga. Gemara Chagiga says, it's a fascinating gemara. Gemara says that the Malach HaMoveth, I just put this today in my Jewish Torah class, the Malach HaMoveth sent one of his messengers, one of his angels, to go kill a certain Miriam. And the angel got mixed up and he killed another Miriam. Okay? So he comes back to the Malach HaMoveth. The Malach HaMoveth says, what's going on? You killed the wrong woman. So he says, oh, I'm sorry, should I go put her back? So the Malach HaMoveth says, no, once she's here, she'll count towards the quota. So then the Gemara says, Rabbi Verbai, who's hearing this from the Malach HaMoveth, said, you can do this? You can make a mistake, you don't have to fix it? He said, yeah, sure. So he brought him a pasuk that says, you make a mistake and not fix it. So yes, what happens to these neshamas? Because they died early, prematurely. There were more years allocated to them. So the Malach HaMoveth says, well, they roam around the earth, or according to the Pasuk of China, where they fly around with me, until the time they were supposed to die comes, and then I give them over to Duma. Duma is the angel in charge of dead people. So I guess he sorts them out, you know, and so tells them where to go. So then the Gemara says, so what happened to all those missing years? Because, okay, the spirit didn't go anywhere, but somebody should have lived with those years. So the Gemara says, they give those years to young Talmud Chacham, who's a easygoing, kind person. And so that those years which he uses of this person will actually be a schus for that person. Okay? The schus for that person, because the years which she lost will be going to a good cause. And therefore, retroactively, that'll be for her benefit. So here also you see that there's a time of period. Somebody, Rahman of Islam, dies before their allotted time when they're just floating around. Right, they're not quite alive and not quite dead. They're somewhere in the middle. So that actually is, these are the neshamas which are not yet worthy of Gehenna or Gan Eden. Now, if they're particularly bad, then you don't just stay in limbo. There are all sorts of nasty punishments which we have for you. One of them is called the kafakel, the catapult, and this is where you are catapulted either yourself or by the little, I don't know if they're little, the bad angels you created who try to persecute you a great deal. Now the bad angels you created are called Malachi Chavala, damaging angels. They in fact are Averis. Your Averis are angels. They're spiritual forces. Just in this world, those spiritual forces don't impact upon you as much because you're a physical person. But in the spiritual realm, they impact upon you a great deal. They're little pitchforks, right? And they are actually causing you great spiritual anguish and harm. So what you try and do to get out of that, you can try and do several things. Because you can't get into Gehenna yet. You're not worthy. Gehenna means you have a sense of true shame, remorse, embarrassment, degradation. So but you're not there yet, right? You're still more or less attached to this world. You don't yet see that this is something which, you know, or you don't yet, actually, you can see it, but you don't really feel it, that this is something which was very, which was sinful and wrong. So what happens is, you can become a dibuk. What is a dibuk? A dibuk is a neshama which finds a way to get into somebody else's soul, or I should say a ruach, but in any event, a neshama which finds a way to get into somebody else's body. And this is great benefits for the Dibbuk, because this is great benefits for the Shama, which is being pursued, because again, just like your Avedos don't affect you that much in this world, because you're physical and those angels are spiritual, so to want that Neshama enters into the body of another person, so it doesn't get persecuted as much, or it can't be persecuted as much, by all those harmful angels and who are inflicting punishment on it. So it seizes hold of this body and suppresses the Neshama of this body itself, and then it is, for a time at least, free of this persecution. However, obviously, eventually, either the Dibbuk will be exorcised, will be removed. The Chafetz Chaim, the last person we know that actually exorcised the Dibbuk is the Chafetz Chaim. Rabbi Chana Wasserman was there at the time, and Rabbi Chana Wasserman used to tell over the story every Purim about how he saw the Chafetz Chaim.
Every Purim?
Every Purim.
So is it a real thing or is it a Purim?
No.
Story.
Don't respond. They didn't just read some Purim. They just sat and told stories. That's all.
Poor story
is
a real story.
No, real story. They weren't very funny people. shouldn't have said that for sake. What?
You know the story? I mean,
it's in the Rebbe Chanan biography. It's in the Rebbe Chanan biography. The Dibble is a girl called the Chaim said, I decree that you leave her and you should leave her and leave them to you if possible. And Dibble had to leave.
So where did the girl come?
What?
The
holiness of the Chafetz Chaim.
What?
The holiness of the Chafetz
Chaim. Where do they go?
Go back to being pursued.
Chafetz Kala, and then back to Dibbuk, and then back to Chafetz Kala. So where do they go?
The card becomes Dibbuk. It's not easy.
So, right, do they have to find the soul?
You have to find, no. So what other things which can stop this process is they can become Gilgulin in animals, in minerals, but not kosher animals. Non-kosher animals.
Because they could get eaten and get uplifted.
What?
If they came back.
That's they don't go to kosher animals.
What do briskers have to say about all this?
They don't know if it's true or not true, but they just couldn't care less.
They just say forget about it.
Yeah, who cares?
Yeah.
So they,
what's the point of exorcism?
To get rid of the Dibbuk.
Why, what's the, like, effective person?
Yeah, sure. The person's own neshama can't function properly.
Which is pretty
silly
doing, or is it
same? I don't know. Maybe, you don't know. There's two ways probably can exercise the Dibbuk. This is my hunch. Actually, I somebody told this to me, I forget who, that you could, if a person's holy enough, so he can get rid of the Dibbuk, right? And if there's so much tum in the room, the Dibbuk would prefer to leave than to remain there. So that's how a priest could also get rid of it.
Where do the sources come from for all this information?
From the Sefer Kabbalah.
Yeah.
Schizophrenia medication.
What?
It's not suppressing the Dibbuk, right?
So somebody told me today that the Chofetz Chaim, he knew when it was a Dibbuk and he knew when it was a psychosis. He knew when to send people to psychologists.
Is it always in limbo?
What?
Is it always in limbo, this Dibbuk?
No, it gradually lessens over time. The limbo.
Go to Shemayim.
Then it's Gehenna first.
Okay. But when you say Kaddish, it could go from a limbo to Gehenna, right?
It can. It gives the Neshama its course.
So limbo to Gehenna to Ganeda?
Yeah. It can even, if the Neshama is in Gehenna, it also gives it its course. When a person says Kaddish for a Neshama, that gives it a certain course in the, uplifted somewhat, because the thing Kaddish for it. Okay, now number 12, the Tzaddik can communicate with these Neshamas and uplift them. It says a raven once came to the Arizal's window and started talking to the Ari. Raven is non-kosher bird. So it said, who are you? So Raven said, I was the first person to throw a stone at the prophet Zechariah when he was killed in the temple during the first Beit HaMikdash period. So since then, this is the year 1500-something, first Beit HaMikdash destroyed in the year 400-something, 1900 years he's been flying around as a raven. I don't know, whatever else he was doing in the same at that time. So he asked Arizal to give him a tikkun that he should be able to go to hell. you know, just to get out of this pattern, and that result was fixed it. You think this stuff got a hell of a curse, right? It's so good to get shared again in the room.
You don't know, when you cover his neck, you don't know. This is like the bottom part of the iceberg, you know, see, they don't tell you this. Not the rain to go to hell, you know, this is fun.
There's another case where somebody came, Gilgal case, they might forget what form it took, a cat, let's see what it was, and it would have been the tax collector in Tzfat, in recent times. He had just died recently. And Arizal said, I am not being misakin you. And that was that. The cat left. There's a story about the Baal Shem Tov. Baal Shem Tov used to say, if I recall the story correctly, I couldn't find it when I looked for it a couple of days ago. Erev Shabbos by Mincha, every week he would say a certain shame, and Nushamos would come to him while he was davening and ask him to uplift them, to get them out of this state of limbo. And he once gave his name to one of this name of God, to one of the students to recite before he said Shemona Esrei. And when the students started reciting it, Shemona Esrei, he fainted dead away, because of all the things which he saw, which otherwise he wouldn't have seen. So the Shamas do function in a way in which they, the Shamas can contact the Tzaddik, a Tzaddik can contact these Shamas, and he can uplift them. He can learn Mishnayos for them. Chabtayim promised learn Mishnayos for these people. He can learn Mishnayos, he can say Tzaddik, he can do all, he can daven for them, and that becomes a kut for that Neshama, and Neshama is uplifted. Yeah?
If you do something for Neshama, you say Kaddish for a certain Neshama, right? Why can't this Neshama in the world pay back a living person? For example, come to him in a dream and tell him secret information or whatever. If I do something for you, let's say I lend money.
Then I'll say, forget it. You have to do it selflessly. Otherwise, there's no merit. If you're doing it because you want to expect a return, then what good is that?
But everything in this world is like you said, is up there. If I do you,
your reward is that in the Shaman goes up.
So what's your reward?
Nothing. You're not looking for a reward.
Oh, yeah. We want a reward. If you don't want a reward, then we're going to go.
Your reward is knowing that this Neshama is getting uplifted. You're not happy with that.
I have a selfish propaganda
habit. I guess. Okay. Now, neshamas of tzaddikim also can become gilgulim, and this is when they have to achieve some sort of minor tikkun. Now, with this we mean that we said before that a person has to actualize, it's a better word than realize, has to actualize all of their potential, right? In a positive way, a negative way, everybody is going to actualize all their potential. But what if I didn't? If there's something which I didn't fix which I was supposed to fix, some things I left, so to speak, loose ends. So then, if it's a minor thing, and the person is mostly righteous, he might come back briefly in some way as a Gilgul, meaning he could be a kosher animal or a fish. Remember the fish in the square?
Mm-hmm.
Right? A talking fish. Or a or in a tree, and they'll be uplifted by being shechted and eaten on Shabbos, being eaten by a tzaddik, being by somebody saying the blessing on the tree, on this tree, you know, Birkas Ilanos. So there are ways in which that tzaddik completes a minor tikkun, which he was lacking in this way. Yeah.
What's this about fish in the square?
Like 5 years ago, talking fish in the square. Made NPR and everything.
Yeah.
Nationally.
What?
The fish that I talked,
you guys don't know this?
3 seconds.
Yeah. You're musky, you don't know about the new square fish?
That was like 4 years ago.
I can't believe this. It happened once upon a time. I think the year 2002, 2003. So the,
Wait, there was a fish that spoke? What was it?
New square.
He said a
shear.
What is
this? New
square. 5 miles from here.
Chassidic village, about 2.5 miles.
How many people were there?
Just two.
Two?
Yeah.
two people saw the fish talk.
What happened was, if you believe the story, I'm not vouching for the story. Okay? The story, there was a fish market in the square. There was a non-Jewish worker, and he was, you know, killing fish for Shabbos. And one fish came up and started talking. And he was really spooked, as anybody would be. And he ran and got the owner. And the owner came back, and he said that he heard the fish say, "Hasof ba tzarich tikun," or "Tzarich tikun hasof ba," which means, I need fixing, the end has come. Or the end has come, I need fixing.
Was the Jewish worker a guy just on drugs? Did he get the fish to the Rebbe or what?
What? I guess. I don't remember what they did with the fish.
So just the non-Jew and the Jew.
But this, it made NPR, I remember, on the radio. And
it, was,
you know,
it was on national, I mean, it was minor national.
It was on NPR.
I think it's just a
national
show. Two people don't like, you know,
do a Google search on Salty Fish New Square.
Yeah.
But they're not as articulate as the fish in the square.
You could be delusional and come up with any kind of
fact
in that, you know,
fine.
Who's the owner of the fish store?
Some square across it, I don't know.
Out of the water or in the water?
What?
They're alive for quite some time.
So who ended up eating it?
What?
Is it true?
I don't remember the end of the story.
Is it true? I heard from someone that said, I have two quick questions. I heard from someone that said that the Gros says that everyone goes to Gan Eden, everyone has a Gemara, and one person is giving share, and for some people it's Gehenna, and some people it's Gan Eden.
Absolutely can't be true. Absolutely can't be true because women are not required to learn Gemara. So what do
they? They enjoy it too. I don't know.
Yeah. it's a simplification.
You said it once.
No, I said a different story about the long spoons.
Yeah. Oh,
you know the long spoon story,
yeah,
right?
No.
I don't think it's a Jewish source, but a Jewish source.
Yeah, also, when you said this is what I call from Abba, and the Russian one said this is just a small, tiny group.
I remember
that
story. Said, the story of long spoon is like this, that you have that Gehenna and Gan Eden are exactly the same, and in both places there's this sumptuous feast laid out on the table for the taking. But the thing is that they give you...
Not the sharing.
Let me tell it over! Don't give it away! So they give, but they give you, the thing is they give you a very long fork, which there's no way you can fit into your mouth.
You
need to pull the cord. It's got a cash on a mic, okay? So in Gehenna, each rush keeps on going like this, trying to put the fork in his mouth, can't do it. Right? In Gan Eden, everybody puts the fork in the other guy's mouth. Okay? I don't think it's from a Jewish source. It doesn't sound Jewish. It's a good story, though.
If you meet us, good, then you'll enjoy something.
Right, of course. No, it's good. The message is good. Yeah.
Well, also, it could be that Gehenna is just like, it's just either it's too boring, or it's embarrassment. It's not necessary fire and whatever. It's just, you know.
Spiritual fire.
Yeah, it could be a spiritual fire. It could be a lot of different ideas. It could be that they make you, you thought that eating was really great, so they make you eat like 500 burgers.
It's like your dad when you smoke it.
Exactly.
Smoke them right now.
Here's a cheeseburger. God, I'm showing cheeseburger.
Okay, but I think we're going to have to leave points 14 through 20 for maybe we'll do Wednesday night.
It's 8:30 on Monday?
7:30 and Wednesday also.
Oh,
I may rearrange my schedule.
Okay.
Okay?
Can you talk about the shamas that don't disappear completely?
Wednesday.
The shamas that don't disappear?
You see, to just give you briefly, our concept of a soul is that it's a specific individual, one soul per person. It doesn't work that way necessarily. Most of us, assuming that we're all Gilgulim, which we didn't talk about yet, assuming we're all real Gilgulim, so each one of us is a fragment of a soul, not a full soul. That also explains the moron factor, to a large extent.
So why don't we
think
about like...
When souls were souls, that was when souls were souls. And now we're just fragments of souls. Okay, so certain fragments can be lost.
Where's the other fragment?
It was alive before.
Well, where's it now?
Cut off.
In Olam Haba and Gehenna.
So what's going to be about Chesed Mason?
What? They all come back. Once the soul is fragmented.
It comes back.
Right? Every part of it comes back.
Different bodies.
Yeah.
Is there a difference with Shidduchim today than is there a difference because 40 days also before the Vlad, there's also Hashem calls out.
Yeah, why should that be different?
So there's no difference today because there's
time. Maybe your previous sermon you're going to get because of a previous Gilgul, but still there'll be an announcement.
Why
don't
we
speak
to you about that? I think I'll do Wednesday.
Continuity. I think I'll do Wednesday. 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 I think